It's just weird. No, I didn't look back on the drum set. Nope. I've looked behind the pony wall. It's with the table. Those were returned. And I have to confess, you know, we kind of got on. If you took the tablecloths, bring them back, everything is forgiven. Somebody had them. They said, we've laundered them and everything's fine. We're going to go on vacation. If you need them back, we'll bring them back. But if not, we'll bring them back in a few weeks. But I forgot that. So I thought that one of the saints in the church had maybe their closet full of our tablecloths. But so that was me. I mea culpa. Will you forgive me? Not that I sinned, but... I don't sin. No, that's not right. I met a guy once who told me he doesn't sin. I said, what does your wife say about that? He said she doesn't agree. I said, what do you do then? He goes, I make a lot of mistakes, but I don't sin. Whatever. All right. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So Lord, as we look at this and the rest of the chapter, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I not only want to talk to you about the passage this morning, I want to talk to you about the mood of the passage. Because there's something running in the background here that gives the passage a certain feel. And so there's a lot of what's in our passage, a lot of how's. But I want to look even deeper and kind of touch that program that's running about why verses 12 through 26 that we're going to study this morning, why they lay out the way that they lay out. And at least in my own thinking, have a certain feel to them. You know, if you don't think something is trustworthy, you're not going to rest in it. If you don't think that the chair that you're sitting in is going to hold your weight without collapsing, you're not going to entrust your weight to that chair, right? You're going to maybe sit on the edge of it or just be ready to hop up if you feel it going either way. You won't trust yourself to it because you can't rest in it. And so here's the principle here. If you will not rest, you will not rest in what you do not trust. You just won't do it. You'll always be on the edge of your chair. You'll always be restless. You will not rest in what you do not trust. Now, for me, I think that our postmodern culture, if you can still call it that, a lot of people call it different things, but for me, our postmodern culture, it has nowhere to sit. And there's a lack of rest in so many people's hearts, possibly, maybe even in yours. There's a lack of rest in so many people's hearts because there's the crisis of trust. And so many people go from job to job, from relationship to relationship, from religion to philosophy, and finally end up in despair because they just can't trust themselves to anything, and therefore they can't rest. Ours is a very restless culture. But the 120 here in the upper room, including the names that were named, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and many others also, they had been discipled by Jesus. And they had been brought to a place of fully trusting in God. And if they didn't fully trust in the Lord... See, that's the mood here. If they fully didn't trust in the Lord, verses 12 through 26 would have read much different than what they do. But because they're fully trusting and now they're totally resting in Jesus, we can have what we have in verses 12 through 26. See, the deeper, the greater the trust, the deeper the surrender. The deeper the surrender, the richer the rest. And the richer the rest, the longer the obedience. The longer the obedience. A well-rested worker is going to endure much longer than a worn-out worker. I used to work at a metal fabrication company. I'm not sure what exactly it all was. I know that we made, the strips that your sliding doors slide in. What are those called? The what? Rails. We make rails. And so they would take this big roll of, huge roll of sheet metal, and it would go down this machine, and the machine would form it, and finally after it had been formed to the specifications of the manufacturer, they would cut it. And so I was down at the other end, and I would put the rails in the box and make sure that they were all wrapped up tight and that whole kind of thing. Monday mornings, we had like half a crew there. This was down in South L.A., and everybody was young. I was a Christian at the time, and so I didn't party hardy over the weekend, but pretty much everybody else did. And many people didn't show up because they were hungover or they were in jail or they were somewhere. And so many that did, they came in like this, you know. We had this huge machine that would poke holes, or that it would stamp holes into some of the rails that came out. Huge machine. And when I got there, there was a number 17 on this machine. I mean, it was probably as wide as this pony, well, half as wide as the pony wall, and probably two times my height, and you would press down. Just huge, huge machine that would punch holes through the metal rails. And there was a number 17 on it. So I asked, you know, what's that number? Well, that's the number of how many men have punched holes in their hands because of the, you know, they had their hand in the wrong place. And one day I came in and it said 18. This fella comes in with a huge bandage over his hand. I think it was a Monday. It had to be a Monday. And the guy was just hung over. He wasn't paying attention whatsoever. But a well-rested worker, I'd come in Monday morning. Like, you know. I don't know if they hated me or loved me. I'm not sure what it was. But a well-rested worker has a much longer obedience, has a much longer shelf life than a worn-out worker. But if you don't trust Jesus, you're not going to surrender to Him. If you don't surrender, you're not going to rest. If you don't rest, you're not going to serve the Lord. And I think there's a lot of worn-out servants in the body of Christ, not because they've been working too hard, but because they've been trusting and resting too little. But these here, man, they just trust the Lord. They've surrendered to Him. They're rested in Him, and they're ready. They're ready to go. The first thing I want you to notice about these guys in verses 12 through 14 is that they had a certainty about Jesus Christ. They were sold on Jesus Christ. They fully trusted in, fully rested in Jesus Christ. Now, we find them in Jerusalem in verses 12 through 14. What are they doing in Jerusalem? Why are they there? It's because Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're endued with power from on high. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem, and there they are. It's just such simple, simple obedience. They heard what Jesus wanted them to do, and they did it. And that's my vision for you. My vision for this church is that you discover what Jesus wants you to do and do it. It's that simple. It's not discover what Pastor Tim wants you to do, or Elder Joaquin or Elder RB. It's what does Jesus want you to do? Discover what that is and do it. and just walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. You don't need to clear it through the office. You don't need to call me and say, hey, can you have the elders pray about this? If Jesus tells you to do it, you do it. And there's so many ways to find out what Jesus wants you to do. But here, they heard from Jesus, go to Jerusalem and don't leave there until you're endued with power from on high. Just very simple obedience. And what they're doing here, we're told in verse 14, is they're just praying. They're just praying until they hear the next word. Which leads me to believe that we need to soak our obedience in prayer. Soak your obedience in prayer. Because without prayer, listen, without prayer, your obedience is going to wear you out. You won't be looking for the next thing. You'll be looking for the thing you're in to stop. And you won't wait to get out. Because you're not rested. You're not trusting. You're not full of the strength of the Lord. You're not soaking what you're doing in prayer. Without prayer, your obedience will wear you out and you won't look for the next thing. We had a pastor's luncheon here a few Thursdays ago, and I bought some tri-tip for the guy. And they all pay for it. It doesn't come out of your pocket. They all pay for it. what are we buying tri-tip for? So we bought some tri-tip. And I don't know if you remember Pastor Paul. Paul was our youth pastor for many years, and he started Calvary Chapel Hayward. But when he would cook tri-tip, he would soak it in Yoshida's teriyaki sauce for 24 hours. He goes, first, stab it a lot to let the juice, you know, to let the sauce go in. And so I just stabbed 17 pounds of meat. I felt like, you know, Jack the Ripper, the butcher of Osgood Road or something like that, you know. I just stabbed this stuff up. And then I put it in bowls and just covered it with Yoshida's, you know, teriyaki sauce. And then it stood for 24 hours, just soaking in that sauce. And then Caleb cooked it. And, oh. See, I bought 17 pounds. There were 30 pastors. I thought half a pound per man, right? So I thought, well, I'm taking tri-tip home tonight. I'm going to have tri-tip for lunch and dinner. There probably wasn't an ounce left. These pastors are pigs. They really there wasn't a scrap left. It was all gone because it had just soaked in this stuff, and it was so good. It had been cooked so well. You know, if I see someone who's miserable in ministry, someone who's sagging in serving, I know that I'm finding someone who's not soaking their life and their ministry and their soul in prayer. That's the staying power of the believer. That's the staying power of the church. It's to soak your life and to soak your soul in prayer. Now, someone can say, well, hey, listen, you know, this is a 10-day prayer meeting that this group is involved in. I don't have time to take 10 days off and just, you know, sit and pray. What would you do anyway for 10 days? I run out of requests in 5 minutes. And so there's 9 more days, 23 hours and 55 minutes left just to sit there. But that's not what it is. Listen, you don't have to change your schedule at all to be someone who's soaked in prayer. And I don't mean for you to not have a quiet time, not have a devotional time. But listen, on the way to church this morning, I was thinking about something, and I lifted it up to Jesus. And then I thought about something else, and I lifted that up to the Lord. And then I thought about someone, and I lifted him up to the Lord. There's a pastor I had met last Sunday up at Calvary Chapel Northwest in Bellingham, Washington. Met him. He'd been pastoring at that church for 27 years. And I prayed for Pastor Tom. Just lifted him up. I didn't say, oh, I need to remember to pray about that. Oh, I need to remember to pray about him, which I used to do, and then obviously I'd forget, you know. Now when someone says, hey, Pastor, will you pray for me? I'll say yes, and I'll say right to myself, Lord Jesus, bless him right now. So when I see him next time, he says, did you pray for me? I can say, yeah, right? Because how many times has someone asked you to pray for them, and you totally forget it, right? Are you the only unspiritual one here than me? And then when you see him, what do you say? I've been praying for you. Maybe 2 seconds, but I mean, you can just go through life. And when temptation assails your soul, what should you do? Jesus, save me. Jesus, deliver me. Jesus, come and rescue me. Be my strong tower. Be my refuge. Be my defense. Or devil, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I belong to Jesus. I've been purchased with the price. I'm going to glorify the Lord and not myself. Or when you feel anxious about things, worries coming about finances, health, other people, will your landlord kick you out next week? Will you have a job when you go to work tomorrow? What should you do? Pray. Lift it up right then. And you know, I can have a conversation going with someone and still be in prayer to the Father. Now, I think if ladies can multitask, I think I can too, because I'm the bride of Christ, right? So I can multitask. Because you know that you can too, because how many times have you been talking to someone, but you've been thinking about yourself? You do it all the time. Come on. Soak your life in prayer. Well, Pastor, I can't get up at 4 a.m. to do. I already get up at 5. I can't get up at 4. I'm not trying to give you some kind of cheap devotions. I'm just really encouraging you to turn your thoughts into prayers. And it's so simple. It's just a matter. You know, I can have a square figure up here, and I'll hold it up and I'll ask you, what is it? And you'll say, that's a square. Then I can just twist it 45 degrees to the right, and what does it become? It becomes a diamond. Just twist your thoughts a little bit and turn your thoughts into prayer. And you can be soaking in prayer, even as the early church here was, or these 120 as they were waiting for Jesus. Those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we'll see in Acts chapter 2, they had a security in Jesus. They were trusting Him, surrendered to Him, and they were resting in Him. I have a security when I go to the dentist, and I can just sit there and let Him work on me. I had a root canal about 4 weeks ago or so, and I trust this guy. In fact, my nephew went to the same guy for a root canal, and he fell asleep in the chair during a root canal. I mean, and all these things are coming at you, and if you could look at them, if you could see them, they would scare the pants off of you. But he just fell asleep. Now, you're going to ask me after the service, what's that dentist's name? He retired 3 weeks ago. Finally, when he got so good that you can fall asleep when he's doing a root canal on you, that's when he retires. But I was just resting. I was just relaxing because I trusted the dentist. Now, my wife has PTDS. And you're saying, no, you mean PTSD. No, PTDS, post-traumatic dentist syndrome. When she was a little girl up in Oregon, she went to a guy who did not believe in using Novocaine. And so this guy just ripped into her, and she's just screaming in the chair. And finally her mother came and got her away from that butcher. But I guess that's what he was known for. He didn't use Novocaine. And so now whenever Fran has to go to the dentist, it's always, hey, Tim, can you pray for me? You know, and she's even though she trusts the guy, in a sense, she's always nervous because she has PTDS, post-traumatic dentist syndrome. And I think that even as many sit in a dentist chair and are so jittery about the next thing he's going to do, here he comes again. What's he going to? Oh, that looks sharp. Oh, that looks pointy. Or and you smell your enamel burning. That's not good. You know, that's not a good thing. And you just wonder, what's the next? And you're so jittery and you're so uptight because he's going to make a move that just might strike a nerve, right? And just send you through the roof. Now, I think that's how a lot of people sit in church. You just know that God's going to drill into you and he's going to hit a nerve and he's going to have you do something you don't want to do. And you're just so nervous. You're so uptight because the preacher's going to say this or he's going to say that. And you're going to be nailed. And instead of just trusting in the Lord. See, these here, they didn't know what was coming next. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endowed with power from on high. for you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit many days from now. And so if you were to ask them, what are you doing? Well, we're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? I don't know. I don't have a clue. Do you think anybody knew that the flames of fire would, you know, appear over their head and they'd start talking with other tongues and glorifying God? No one had an idea what they were waiting for. But they were just waiting in trust. And they could turn to one another and say, you know, what? I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Because it's a gift from on high. Is Jesus, you know, moving us on to the next step? Is Jesus taking us to the next level of preparedness and readiness and to the next level of ministry and to service? And I don't know what it's going to hold, but it's going to be good. And whatever is the next word for you, whatever is the next obedience for you, whatever is the next stage, whatever is the next step for you, I don't know what it is. I mean, obviously we know we're to walk in holiness. We're to walk in love. We're to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're to lay our lives down for one another and for the Lord. We know that. But in terms of the specific obedience that he's calling you to, where, when, how? I believe there's a where of God and the will of God for you. I believe the Lord takes his people and moves them different places. I believe you are where you are right now, not to make money, not to have a vocation, not to have a career per se, but to serve Jesus right where you are right now. That's why he has you here. You might not think you're in the ministry. You're in the full-time ministry. Now, unlike me, you're not getting paid for it. which suppose you could fool some of the people all of the time, right? I tell some people, don't tell anybody I'm getting paid for this thing here. But wherever you are, it's not just because you've developed a skill set, you wanted to go to college for this or university for that or trade school or you were raised up on the job kind of a thing. Jesus has you where you are. It's not the result of chance. It's not the a result of happenstance. And you say, well, Tim, you know, I made this decision, that decision, the other decision, and I ended up where I am. So it's all me. No, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there's an unseen hand that's been guiding you, that's been moving you. All of you who've been surrendered to Jesus, all of those who have said, Lord, I trust my life, my next step to you. You're where you are because the Lord has you there to be a minister for him, even as I'm to be a minister for him, a servant for him where I am at. The men and the women of Acts chapter 1, they had no anxiety about what was next for them. They were expectant. They were open to it. The men and the women of Acts chapter 1, they weren't crippled by doubt, intellectual doubts. They weren't hobbled by fears, emotional fears. There was no kind of hang-up like that whatsoever. You know, doubts and fears breed insecurity, not trust. Now, I've been listening to some sermons lately where noted national pastors have been talking about how sexy doubt is. And if you doubt, that's a normal part of your Christian life. And I wouldn't argue necessarily with that. But the Bible uniformly presents doubt as something negative and something that's going to hinder and hamper the Christian life. We're told there in James chapter 1, if any man lacks faith, let him ask. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The doubter in the mind of the Lord isn't someone who's sexy. The doubter in the mind of the Lord is someone who's being driven and tossed by the wind and by the waves. He's in a dangerous place. Now, I heard one pastor talking about he's full of doubt and he has doubts about this and doubts about that. He goes, I have all kinds of questions. And I thought, well, you know what? I have all kinds of questions too. But questions aren't born of doubt. Questions are born of ignorance. Man, I wish I knew why the Lord said this. I wish I knew why that happened. I wish I knew what this meant in the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean I doubt what it says. It just means I wish I had a little bit a better clarity on it. You can have all kinds of questions. And I think that the older you get in Christ, you should be filled with questions. But questions don't lead to doubting. Questions lead to answers. Questions lead to discussion. Questions lead to conversation. But don't let anybody try to sell you that doubt is something that's to be a permanent fixture in the Christian life. Doubt is to be overcome by faith. Doubt is to be overcome by believing. Because the one who doubts will not receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's read on in verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. We know that he brought the soldiers there to the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Jesus there. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now some people will look at verse 18 and tell us it's a contradiction from the Gospels, because the Gospels tell us Judas hung himself, and that's how he died. Well, he hung himself, and either the rope broke or he was cut down, and he fell down, and all his guts came out. I don't see any contradiction whatsoever. It just sounds like a natural thing to me. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, now he's quoting the psalm that he was studying, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. You know, we've seen, probably all of us seen Jesus films, Jesus movies, where once Jesus gets out of town with his 12 disciples, it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples on the road, walking and talking and sitting around the campfire. I don't think that's how it was at all. I think if you were there, and if I was there, we'd be tagging along. I think there were probably dozens, if not scores, if not hundreds, who just, it's like a Grateful Dead concert, you know, all these Jesus heads, just wherever they go, there comes this crowd. This crowd would follow Jesus. Now, obviously, the 12 were handpicked, you know, the disciples, they were the inner circle. I think there just had to be rings and rings of people around Jesus all the time. I know that I would have left my fishing boat to follow him, even if he didn't call me. I just would have been there on the outskirts, you know, kind of one tree ring over, just listening in to what he would say. And I think there was quite an entourage that followed Jesus around Galilee and Judea. They had a certainty. So in verses 15 through 22, not only did they have a certainty about Jesus, they also had a certainty about Scripture. They had a certainty about Revelation and what, for them, the Old Testament Scriptures, what the Bible said. Now you can see Peter's doctrine of the Scriptures in what he has written here in verses 15 through 22. The source of Scripture for Peter's the Holy Spirit. The instrument the Holy Spirit uses is man. The purpose of revelation and the assurance of Peter's soul is that this revelation had to come to pass. It had to be fulfilled. And just the very way that he talks, the very expectation that he exudes, the very way that he leads these people in the upper room, he believes that the Holy Spirit has spoken. And we, We have to do something about it because God, because they had a certainty about revelation, they had a certainty about the Scripture. They were led by the words of Scripture. Not only did they soak their mind, their souls in prayer, they soaked their minds in the Scripture. They believed that God revealed Himself through the Bible they had, and they wanted to read the Bible, and they wanted to know the mind of God because the Scriptures reveal the mind of God. Now, there weren't any that were told of among the 120 that said, you know, Peter, Jesus didn't tell us to do this. You're saying that we need to pick someone to take Jesus' place, but Jesus didn't tell us to do this. They considered the written word of God to be as authoritative in guidance as the living word of God. I want to say this, and I don't want to... Well, we can talk about it over coffee in the cafe. But they trusted the Scripture just as much as they trusted Jesus. Now, they didn't worship the Bible. They weren't into bibliolatry. The Bible wasn't an idol for them. They knew the Bible didn't die for them. They didn't invite the Bible into their hearts. But they trusted the words of Scripture as much as they trusted the words of Jesus. They had an understanding that if Jesus said it, God was saying it. And if the Scriptures were saying it, God was saying it. The red letters in your Bible are no more inspired than the black letters. Who is the source of the red letters in the Bible? Jesus. I'm looking for something else. The Holy Spirit, right? Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He spoke by the Spirit. Who is the source for the black letters in the Bible? Paul. No, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the same answer. The Holy Spirit inspired Jesus. He had the Spirit without measure. He communed with the Father. The Father told him what to say. God, Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The red letters are no more inspired than the black letters. The black letters are no less authoritative than the red letters. Now, there are some Christians today that are really trying to champion the authority or the primacy of the red letters over the black letters. That, well, we know what Jesus said, but when Paul says something, we really can't trust Paul. You know, Paul was a Gentile, 12 was a Jew, but Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was trying to interpret Jesus to the Gentiles, and he got some things wrong. This is what some contemporary theologians will tell us, that Paul got some things wrong. We can take Jesus all the way, but we have to take Paul with a grain of salt. But my theology says that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the red letters is the Holy Spirit that inspired the black letters. And some talk about a canon within a canon that the red letters are more inspired than the black letters. There's a Bible in the Bible, and sometimes they'll pit the Bible against the Bible. Some people tell us that Paul made Jesus ugly. I don't understand. Well, I do understand it. I just don't agree with the theological perspective that's being brought to that particular discussion and to that point of view. You can trust the Scripture. If the Bible says it, God is saying it. Now, obviously, the Bible will report truthfully. Remember Job's counselors? Eliphaz, Bildad, and who else? Eliphaz, Bildad, and the other guy. Now, they said some pretty stupid things. That doesn't mean the Bible is saying it. It just means the Bible accurately recorded the stupid things they said, right? So it's not necessarily that's good theology, but it's good history. You know, it really happened that way. There was Bildad the Shuhite, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Yeah, thanks. Those three guys. And there's some other goofy things in the Scripture that are said that God's not saying it, but it's being recorded accurately that was said. Peter, you know, get thee behind Jesus, this will never happen to you, meaning the crucifixion. Well, the Bible says the crucifixion will never happen. Well, it reports that Peter said that, but it was a dumb thing for Peter to say, right? Because even Jesus said so. But you can trust the Word of God. And they certainly trusted the revelation of the Scriptures. You know, there's a lot of movements out there. And I think just some of them need to move on. And this is one of those where there are people, theologians, PhDs, they're trying to pit the red letters of the Bible against the black letters of the Bible. And we're going to build our theology, our philosophy, our politics on the words of Jesus. And we're going to minimize the words of Paul. And to me, that's just kind of a silly kind of way to look at it. Paul, they would tell us, Paul made Christianity narrow-minded. But Paul didn't make Christianity narrow-minded. Jesus did. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Everybody who came before me is a robber and a thief. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved except the name of Jesus. I think Christianity is very narrow-minded, but it's very wide in its affections. Now, being narrow-minded doesn't mean that you can't understand all types of philosophy. I fell asleep last night reading all of, well, not all of, because there's so many, but reading the Hindu gods. I just want to know. I just want to know. I had a particular thought in mind, a particular notion that I was massaging and nurturing in my reading about the Hindu gods, but they're just something I'm trying to develop in my mind. It doesn't mean you can't know stuff. It doesn't mean that you can't be broad in knowledge. But Christianity, in one very real sense, is narrow-minded. But at the same time, Christianity has the widest affection in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's nothing wider than the love of God. To tap into the love of God, though, narrow, Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, people will call me narrow-minded, but they won't call Jesus narrow-minded. And that makes no sense to me. Because I'm not the one who said it. Jesus is the one who said it. Jesus gets a pass for being the origin of that. But I get beat up for just passing it along. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. It's one of those inconsistencies that you'll meet out there. But they just had a wonderful certainty about Revelation. Now, they could only be led by Scripture if they interpreted the Scripture, which is exactly what Peter did. He's reading the Bible with this 10-day prayer meeting with 120, and he's reading in the Psalms, and he goes, whoa, hey, guys, this is talking about us. It's talking about Judas betraying Jesus, losing his office, meaning his office of apostleship, and now another man needs to take his place. Boy, this is talking to us. The Bible here is about us. The Bible here, Peter would say, is talking about Judas. And they saw themselves in the Bible. Hey, guys, this is about us. And when you see yourself in the Bible, your whole life is going to change. That this is God's word, not just a first century man. This is God's word to you. And when you see yourself in the Scripture, your life will change. There was a Chinese fellow who was helping with an English translation of the Bible, and he got so excited when he came to the end of Matthew 28, because it said, lo, I am with you always. And his name was Lo. And it just struck him, whoa, the Lord is with me wherever I go. He saw himself personally in the Scripture. I grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ. I've known the Bible my whole life, kind of a thing. But my attitude for so long was, the Bible is true from cover to cover. It's true for everybody except me. Because God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God's not concerned with me. He doesn't have a plan for me. And so I believe God wants to bless you. He wants to heal you. He wants to save you. He wants to use you. But not me. I didn't see myself in the Scripture. And I don't know what happened. I don't know what set of circumstances brought it to pass. But all of a sudden I saw me in the Scripture. Go into all the world. Tim, go into all the world and make disciples. Tim, rejoice in the Lord always. Tim, despise not prophetic utterance. Tim, develop the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And wherever God was talking directly to people, he was talking to me. And when you see yourself in the scripture, it'll change your whole life. So they had a certainty about Jesus. They had a certainty about scripture. Then notice too, in verses 23 through 26, they had a certainty about providence. And they put forward, so they're looking for two people to bear witness, to become the 12th apostle. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had a real trust in providence. And providence just means God working through circumstances. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his apostolic band, they want to go minister. They tried to go into Mysia. The Spirit of Jesus forbade them. They tried to go into Bithynia in Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade them. And then Paul received a vision in the night, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And that providential circumstance, you can't read the Bible. Paul could not read the Old Testament and say, Paul, go to Macedonia. I couldn't read my Bible and say, Tim, go to Fremont. There are providential workings of God that move his ministers, his servants from place to place and around from here to there. Paul had a vision. And we believe God can work through providential means. Now, can providential means be misunderstood and be misinterpreted? Yes. But I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I believe that God can speak to you through an inner impression, speak to you through a set of circumstances, a word of knowledge that a brother or sister would bring your way. And there can just be any number of factors whereby you will discern the will of God for your life. And so here, they trusted God to make known his will in the casting of the lots. Now, in the casting of the lots, it occurs 70 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. It's never used after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And nobody really knows what lots is, though. It could have been various length sticks. It could have been dice-like objects. They could be some kind of coin or something. But the exact nature of it is unknown. Probably the closest modern application we have is flipping a coin. Hey, it's either going to be Matthias or Joseph. Oh, who's got a shekel? Okay, heads, it's you, Matthias. Tails, it's you, Justus. And that's how they did it. And we don't understand it, but they believed God would reveal his will in the flip of a coin, in the casting of the lots. They trusted God completely. We don't read here where, it says the lot fell to Matthias. We don't read where Joseph said, hey, best 2 out of 3. We don't read that at all. He just submitted to it. Yeah, this is the Lord. The Lord has spoken in the flip of a coin. And that's what they believe. They had a certainty about providence. Here's what Proverbs says about the lot. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. The lot settles disputes, and it keeps strong ones apart. And so they believed in the casting of the lots. But in the church age, the casting of lots, flippings of coins, is not the, we're not told that that's the way to be guided, to be directed. The Lord has other means besides that. Now, many argue that Paul the apostle should have been the 12th apostle and that Peter was wrong. And I don't know, my own pastor, Chuck Smith, that's what he argues. I've always argued, not to him because I wasn't around him, but I've always argued with Pastor Chuck about that. I think we should be slow to condemn what the Bible doesn't condemn. And the Bible doesn't condemn this. There were no protests. When Paul became the apostle, when Paul became an apostle later on, Matthias wasn't asked to step down. So maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but I don't think so. I wouldn't charge Peter with fault right here. He's soaking himself in prayer and reading the Bible. Hey, this is talking about us. We need to do what the Bible says. And so they did what the Bible says. And they chose another man because verse 20, the last phrase, his office let another man take. Well, we need to do that because that's us in the Bible. And we need to do what the Bible says. I don't think you're going to ever get into trouble when you obey the Scripture, when you follow after the heart of God in Scripture. So here, the 120 trusted here in verses 12 through 26, they trusted that Jesus was the Son of God, the living Word of God. They believed that the Scriptures were the written Word of God, and that they believed that God spoke through providential means. And they're just resting in the Lord because they just trust Him so much, and they've come to trust Jesus, they've come to trust the Scripture, and they've come to trust that God does work through providential means. And though, here they are, we're ready to have the day of Pentecost break in on us next week in Acts chapter 2, and though they don't know the full implications of the life that they've been called to live, they're just trusting. They have no idea what's around the corner. And though they didn't know where the thing was headed, they just trusted the Lord. And though they knew that the Jewish authorities didn't approve, and they probably would have a head-to-head with the Jewish authorities, they still trusted, and they still went in the direction the Lord told them to go. And though they knew that their life would never be the same again in terms of employment, in terms of relationship with parents, in terms of relationship with the Jewish nation, with the synagogue, and with the priests and whatnot, even though they knew that somehow this all has to change, they just trusted the Lord. They've deeply surrendered to Him, and they're resting in Him. Because they trusted deeply, they surrendered. Because they trusted greatly, they surrendered deeply, and they richly rested, and they had a long, long obedience. That's where that's the mood of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And this is why they did what they did, because of their deep surrender to Jesus Christ. And so when you look at that, trusting greatly, surrendering deeply, richly resting, and a long obedience, ask yourself, where am I in that pattern? And start at the end. Do you have a strong and faithful obedience to Jesus Christ? Or is it fitful? Does it stop and does it start? Is it just something that's sporadic? When you want to obey, you'll obey the Lord. But when it gets inconvenient, well, you're just not going to obey the Lord. You don't want to get too radical about this thing. How's your obedience this morning? And I would suggest to you that if you have a fitful obedience, a sporadic obedience, it's because you're not trusting greatly. It's because you not deeply surrendered, and there's not that rich rest in Jesus Christ. What's the mood of your soul? And this sermon isn't meant to get someone to say, well, I'm going to go out and serve. That's not it. I'm going to sign up for Sunday school, and I'm going to sign up for the next missions trip. That's not the deal here. That's not the trajectory of the message. It's to go back to the root of what is it that produces a long obedience. See, these 120, they're going to serve Jesus for the rest of their lives. They're lifers. It's full steam ahead for these men and women from this point on, especially when we get to Acts chapter 2. No turning back. Fully committed. Where does that begin? It begins with greatly trusting the Lord, resting in Him, being surrendered to Him, and then just that glorious strength that comes from that. What's the mood of your soul? And if you're not greatly trusting, why? If you're not deeply surrendered, why? Are you afraid of what Jesus will do with you? Are you afraid of where Jesus will take you? If you're not richly resting, just fully resting in Christ, why? And if there's not that long obedience, I think the Lord would have us work on these three other issues and areas of our soul. So, Lord, we lift this up to you this morning. Lord, to see these 120, even before they're filled with the Holy Spirit, trusting Jesus, trusting Scripture, trusting providence. Lord, they just see your hand as they look on high to Christ, as they look in their hands at the Scriptures, they look around them through circumstances. They're just attuned to hear what you would say to them, God. So, Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this example. Lord, I pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Christ's name, amen.